Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to this chapter and we begin to realize that there are two ways that we can go. There are paths that we find ourselves taking. There is the good way and there is the bad way. There are influences that draw us. And the question is, what is it that's drawing you? Who are you listening to? Within this setting, it's as a father talking to a son and saying to the son, choose the good way. But he goes beyond that because he knows that the affections will guide the son. What he loves, what he longs for, will begin to influence him in the decisions that he makes. Therefore, it will take him down a particular path. The best way that he can describe this is in the setting of that which will be in the future one of the greatest influences of his life, and that's a woman. So I think that on some occasions, people read in Scripture and they see the harlot being used, and you need to understand as well in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is a woman as well within the text. What it's conveying is that there are these influences, and they're strong influences that are beckoning, but the deciding factor is really what you love. Where is your treasure? And you see that really at the beginning of chapter 2, that if you really love the Word of God, that you'll search for it like a hidden treasure. The reason I bring this up is I think it's easy for us to read certain passages of Scripture, especially oftentimes when people go in the Old Testament, and they become judgmental in the sense that, well, Scripture is being misogynistic or chauvinistic in the sense of it just hates women. And nothing could be further from the truth. I think, first of all, that's kind of a foolish and reckless statement to make that you are actually judging Scripture. But the second thing is that God would be unfair or unjust in anything that he does would be ludicrous. Nevertheless, I think it's important for us to understand what the woman represents in the text. And it's interesting that, you know, really we understand that Solomon is the one that is given this advice. Scripture conveys to the fact that this is the wisest man that walked the face of the earth at that particular time, and probably of all times. And yet when you go to 1 Kings chapter 11, you realize that it was the women in his life that turned his heart away from what he knew to be right. So it's a natural thing that Solomon's going to be using this as a metaphor for the things of the world that draw us. And just to kind of set this stage as a preface, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 18, it ultimately culminates in the city of Babylon, and once again, Babylon being referred to as the great harlot that really beckons us. We understand that it's not dealing specifically with a woman, but it gives that persona so that it might describe that which is alluring to man. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 18, there is a cry against Babylon in verse 2, with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become the dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. In other words, what is it that she's drawing by? And the answer is, wealth. It's promising wealth. The world is promising wealth. This is why, you know, you go to a passage like 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and it actually uses the word love. Love not the world, see. Now, the same thing is true in James chapter 4, verse 4, where God refers to your friendship with the world as an adulterous act. But the point is that the things of the world are beckoning us as powerfully as a woman would influence us. It then begins to describe in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, lived sensually with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of the burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of the torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city." So obviously we're dealing with a city. "For in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and they'll mourn, because no one buys their cargoes anymore in gold and silver and precious stones." So obviously we're not dealing with specific women. Same thing is true in the book of Proverbs, that though it will mention the harlot that is beckoning, it is that picture of the things of the earth that are beckoning. So don't listen to those things that are so easily, that would so easily influence you. So as we come to this passage, it is clear that we're dealing with these separate paths. And when you come into chapter 3, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 3, once again you see this picture of wisdom, and wisdom being actually referred to as a she that also has her beauty. Beauty of virtue, beauty of fidelity, all of these things that wisdom promises. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, it reads this: "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain more than fine gold. She," dealing with wisdom, "is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant, and all her paths are peace." So Scripture is conveying that there is a path that we can take that will be a good path. In fact, if you back up into chapter 2, he actually describes this, that if in fact you'll long for the right things, you'll be on the right path. And the way that it's put in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Proverbs is, "Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity," what does it say, "and every good course," right? Because the course that you begin to take then begins to delegate even the decisions that you make as you are find yourself on a particular path. The things of that path begin to lure you even more and entrap you even more. If there are good things, wonderful thing that God has in store for you. So as you go on, you realize in verse 15 that there is an evil way whose path is crooked. So once again, there is this straight path and this crooked path that we have. And ultimately, as we looked at last week, the path of evil, if verse 19, will actually keep you from going into the path of life. So now he actually shows that discernment between the path of death and the path of life. So you have a decision, which path are you going to go down? Both paths obviously have their allurements, but the obvious choice is clear. We now pick up in verse 20, which emphasizes, as we emphasized last week, the allurement of the bad path. We begin to see this path that is good. It is important for me to clarify something within this first verse as we start off in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 20. It seems to infer that you follow good men as they're walking down a path, and I would say that that's sort of true. However, it's important to note, if you read with me in verse 20, "so that you will walk in the way of good men," if you just kind of mark it in your Bibles, the word "men" is actually not in the text. The point of the matter is that though clearly good men ought to be sought, and you ought to have good company, as Scripture will say over and over again, as Jesus was questioned and one came up to him and said, "Good teacher," he responds, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." So the point of the matter is that, well, let Ecclesiastes say it better. Ecclesiastes 7:20 reads this way, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins." That's pretty clarified. So, is there a good man? Well, there are men that are on the good path, and Scripture says that we ought to associate with those individuals. In fact, the opposite is telling us as well, that we should avoid bad company. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, we understand that bad company corrupts good morals, which would also convey that good company would actually encourage good morals. So it's not as much that it's not saying that you shouldn't follow good men, but the emphasis is the path that they're taking. And I would say this, as long as men are following the good path, follow them. But once they stop on the good path, don't follow them. This is one of the confusing things, because a man oftentimes finds himself aligning with men rather than with the truth. Amen. And Scripture says, look, I'm a companion of all those who fear God and keep his commandments, which means at the point that the person isn't fearing God and keeping his commandments, don't follow him. So I just want to clarify that as we come into the passage, because as it begins to read, there would be a tendency to think that the emphasis is on following the men and certainly not on God. One of the most encouraging passages dealing with following men of integrity is mentioned in Psalm 15. And the way that it describes them is men who walk with integrity, men who walk and work the work of righteousness. It goes on and describes the people who speak truth. He doesn't slander. He doesn't do evil. He honors those who fear God. He'll literally swear by his own hurt. So the point of the matter is, what are you looking for when you're looking for good company? Those kind of people. That influence will be that which helps you in your path. However, the emphasis is the path that is good. If you look with me, it reads this way in verse 20. "So that you will walk in the way of good," would probably be the best way to put the text. What it's telling us is that there is a way that leads you to a place of benefit. The word that is used in one of the, we're actually going to emphasize this particular word as we go into the text, but the word that is used, tov, in the Hebrew, is very general and broad in many respects, but always broad in a good sense. And it's very inclusive in so many different things. But if I were to describe it, it would be that which is right, that which is proper, that which is virtuous, that which is pleasing as well, and that which is surprisingly prosperous, that which will bring you happiness. So you can hear all of the sense of what this word is bringing. It is that which is going to be beneficial. You can go the beneficial way, the way that will be the most benefit to you. Now, let me emphasize this point, that in understanding this, it is perceived, I think, by many that they perceive a sense of goodness in all kinds of different paths. The world will actually help you define good by the things that they begin to describe. And they'll tell you, if you do this, you're a good person. If you're, you know, tolerant of evil, you're a good person. And so they'll kind of redefine or define good according to their place. We define good in the way that we perceive it. And it's one of the reasons why you see this verse repeated over and over again in the book of Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man. So just because you define something as good doesn't mean that it's good. And just because, and this is a very important point, just because something at a particular moment may be beneficial to you doesn't necessarily make it good. And so one of the words that he's going to use to actually describe this word good is going to be the word better. And better will actually be tov all the way through the book of Proverbs. So when you see the word better, it's better to do this. It's better to do this. What he's really using is the word tov, good, the good path. the point is that better is oftentimes not something that we would describe as good to ourselves. In fact, when you go into Matthew chapter 7, it talks about the broad way, and it talks about the fact that it leads many to destruction. I would say that many are led to destruction because oftentimes the broad way is declared as the good way. Everybody's doing it. It's the way in which it is amiable and encouraging to people. It's the way that will bring peace for the moment, peace at all costs. And they're not thinking in terms of the righteousness of God. They're thinking in terms of this feels good and this seems beneficial. And quite frankly, this makes me happy at this moment. There is, as Hebrews will say, there is a joy for a moment with sin. There's a passing pleasure of sin. However, it is a passing pleasure, and it isn't real joy. It ultimately brings an emptiness. So the point is that, quite frankly, we don't know what good is. And it's one of the reasons why we have these words of wisdom. I want to emphasize this as well, that it's certainly not the good works that you and I do that saves us. But it will keep you on the path of life. The point is that there are a lot of Christians that are real miserable. And the reason they're miserable is that they have forsaken the right way. Amen. They've stopped following Christ, and they've started going back to their old way. We even see that as we've been looking at the book of Galatians, where he goes, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What hindered you from doing the thing that you did to begin with? What happened? So it's easy for us to go off of the path, and one of the reasons why we have the book of Proverbs is to bring us back into the path of life. Obviously, if we make a wrong turn, if you look at chapter 2, verse 18, the end of verse 18, her tracks will not lead us to life. But if you walk in the way of good men, if you walk in the way of good, then God will bring you there. And just to emphasize this, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 15, we'll look at the word good in this particular setting, that is to say, described as better. When you go into passages in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 14, or you go into a passage such as 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one of the points that Paul is making in each of those passages is that you could actually do something that was for you a good thing, but it ultimately causes harm. So his statement in chapter 14 of Romans is, don't let that which is for a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. In other words, you go, well, what's wrong with this? People say, what's wrong with this? It's a good thing. You know, it's a good thing to help a person or do this thing. And God says, is it the godly thing? See, because our good is twisted, it's distorted, and it's very egotistical. So we can only think a little whatever revolves around us. That's where we're reasoning. That's where we're perceiving the goodness coming. But there's a greater goodness, and that's what Proverbs brings us to, because the path of our sense of goodness will never lead us to happiness. It will never lead us to benefit. It'll never bring a sense of pleasantness in our life. It will never be really proper or right. So what is good? It is, as Scripture will say, good is better. And here again, the best way we can describe it in our own thoughts is the good way is best. You can't think in terms of, well, that's a good thing, because a lot of good things that you may do will actually bring destruction in your life. But you must think in terms of, but is it the best thing to do? So he'll use the word better. And if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 15, if you look in verse 16, you'll see You'll see the word better being used, and we're going to look at a few of the texts that refer to this better path. But if you look in chapter 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Now, the passage is not saying that treasure is a bad thing any more than 1 Timothy 6 is saying that money's a horrible thing. But the love of money is going to bring a lot of heartache and pain, he says. And in this particular setting, what he's saying is that you can choose something that seems to be good, and it will bring misery to your life. Now, what is it in this particular text that he's telling you to choose? Well, he's really telling you to choose, if I could just put it in, you know, true application to our own life, he's fundamentally saying, choose church and ministry over wealth and opportunity. Why should I go to church? I can get overtime going someplace else and working, and I can make more money doing this and doing that. And God doesn't mind me, you know, making more money, does he? No, he doesn't. Unless you put the money in front of God, it'd be better for you to be in the house of God. And what begins to happen is man oftentimes compromises into the realm of, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for me to have a family outing. It's a good thing for us to do these things together. And God says, wait, are you choosing a good thing for you? Are you choosing best? If you look at the next verse, it actually uses the word again. Tov is the word that is used. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than fattened oxen and hatred with it. Choosing relationships and fellowships over success and self-indulgence. Is it wrong for you to eat? No. But there are times where you're pursuing those things will compromise a relationship. One of the best places that that's described is Jesus when he's talking to the woman at the well. And there he is, and it's time to eat. It's time to eat. The disciples let him know, it's time to eat. And he goes, not for me. It's best for me to eat this food. This is a better food for me to minister to this woman. And so many times, you know, we forego perhaps even a moment of in-depth discussion with somebody that really is hurting just because we're hungry or just because we have some pursuit of something better for us. And so it's not good. If you look in this chapter 16, if you drop on down to verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. I mean, you can make a lot of money, perhaps, I guess, a chance in a gazillion. You can make a lot of money in the lottery. Sure, be fine. But according to this passage, it's not best. And your compromise in that is actually going to bring pain and suffering because it's inappropriate. It encourages people to be taken. People suffer with this, you know, addiction type thing, and it allures other people in. But the point of the matter is that you're choosing to do the right thing at great cost to you. You think about it, I mean, that would not be a normal path that I would choose when I would do the right thing. I mean, there are times where any relationship you would have to give up certain things, and I can see people over their calculators, well, I don't know, I think the price is too much to give up that. And God says, what's more important? You're going to find yourself hurting yourself and reaping pain and sorrow if, in fact, you choose what is good for you over what is best according to Scripture. And you'll see this emphasized if you look in chapter 16 as well, verse 32, you'll see the word used again, better. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. Obviously, the point is that you're choosing strength of character over strength of the physical. Well, it's not bad to pursue the physical strength. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. But if you choose that over, then you've hurt yourself within the text. If you look in chapter 17, verse 1, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. The word that he uses in this quietness is shalvah. Very interesting word, because our thought is that you're actually settling for poverty. But the word itself actually has a connotation of prosperity, word quietness. And the point is that there is a prosperity that comes in through peaceful means. There is a prosperity that comes, if you look in the passage, through the house of feasting. The word that is actually used in that particular text is the house of sacrificing. The point is that there are victims in that house. People are partying, and people are using people, and they're sacrificing relationships to get what they want. But there is a way in which you can literally be willing to sacrifice yourself rather than them. Best description of this is found in Genesis 13, if you remember, where Lot and Abraham were at odds because of their groups of shepherds. And so Abraham chooses the peaceful path. Now, you can't read about Abraham and think that he was impoverished, but he chose to find prosperity through the right means rather than through the wrong means, and choosing the uncontentious, edifying path to prosperity rather than the path of victims and sacrifice of other people. Very interesting text. If you look in chapter 19, it's better, here again, good, tov. It is better is a poor man who walks in his integrity, fundamentally moral innocence, than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. I think sometimes people think that, you know, if they talk a certain way, they'll fit in with a certain crowd, and somehow it'll bring them some sort of advantage by doing so. But the passage is saying that it won't take you down the better path. It won't take you down the good path. Moral innocence and choosing integrity over gain is far more important than through the way that it's worded here, than he that is perverse. That's kind of a twisted person that is deceptive in the things that he's saying, and oftentimes oppressive. So you can either be a manipulator of people or an oppressor of people, but it helps you get what you want. He goes, that's not a good way. Not going to be beneficial to you in the long run. If you look in verse 22 of chapter 19, what is desirable of a man is his kindness. And it is better to be poor than somebody that's deceptive and using people. I mean, in our minds, our thought is, well, it's kind of an immediate gratification. I can make money off of this really easy, real quick. Everybody's fundamentally idiots, and they're like sheep, and so I can manipulate them. And Scripture says it's not going to go well. The path that you're heading down, though you perceive it as a good one, is going to be destructive for you. Chapter 21, Proverbs, chapter 29, 21 in verse 9, if you look with me, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in the house shared with a contentious woman. Now, once again, I'm not against women, so I'm not a misogynist, and neither is scripture. But the point of the passage is that sometimes it's better to choose to be alone than to conform or compromise your standards. And, you know, I know some people are just afraid to be alone, but Sometimes being alone is better. If you look in verse 19 of chapter 21, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Well, there's benefit. You know, there's actually one verse that deals with you can live in a broad house with this woman, or not a house abroad, but a broad house. You can live in a broad house, and what it's actually referring to is a house that's big. And the point is, I actually think that some men maybe do this. They marry somebody because their thought is they have a lot of money. And this is going to be an advantage to them. So the point is, you have no idea what you're marrying into. You have no idea the sorrow, the pain. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It'd be better to be in a desert than to be there. So very interesting passage. You'll see the same thing in chapter 25, verse 7. But if you look in chapter 22 here in verse 1, a good name is better than great riches. I think one of the things I appreciated with the guy that I worked with is I worked as a mechanic out in California when I was going to school, is that he would always care more for the customer than he would for the money. And it didn't matter who it was. If he felt like they needed help or if he felt like he could help them in any way, he would forego any profit to help them. If he felt like it might have been an opportunity to point them to the Lord, he would forego any profit to help them. And, you know, he never suffered loss. The Lord protected his business, made it very successful. I mean, we had 4 to 5 week people standing by to come in. So why was that true? Because he had a good name. His name was good. They knew that if they went to that particular shop, this guy was not only not going to take them, he might end up just giving them stuff. And who wouldn't stand in line for that? People will stand in line to get a new phone, and they'll pay a lot of money for it. But anyway, so a good name is to be desired far more than riches and wealth. And by the time you come to chapter 25, if you turn there with me, it'll use this word in this particular context. Actually, Jesus will kind of quote this particular text as many were trying to find their position in places of authority, and so they would, you know, kind of push to sit at particular spots. And so the way that it reads here in chapter 25, verse 6, do not claim honor in the presence of a king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better. Now, let me emphasize this too, lest you have this thought in your head. Better does not mean that it would be an okay choice to make the other choice. The emphasis is, this is the good path. The bad path is the other one. So if you're not on the good, where are you? Okay, so we're clear on that. It is better that it be said to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince. In other words, you want to be humiliated? That wouldn't be a good path. See, the good path is this sense of, I'm going to let God do the exaltation. I'm not going to do it. Now, that's a path that, once again, we wouldn't normally think, because our perception is we've got to make things happen in our life in order for good to come. And what he's fundamentally saying is that's not the good path. The good path is you walking in integrity, doing the right thing, letting God exalt you at the proper time. Jesus, like I said, declares this in Luke chapter 14. And another parallel passage that refers to this in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2 reads this way. Let another praise you and not your own lips. Well, if I don't tell my boss how wonderful I am, who will? Well, maybe God. See, so the point is that You're choosing to let God exalt you above man in every situation. And we know, according to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, it's the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to that. So that's another reason why I'd much rather God do the blessing than me, than my self-exaltation, or even if I can somehow manipulate somebody to like me more through whatever means that I may choose. James chapter 4 makes reference to this, and there are two passages in particular you're going to see in the New Testament that make reference to this. If you look at me in James chapter 4, drop on down with me, in which the good reminder is that God gives greater grace, but to the proud, not to the humble, not to the proud. If you look in verse 6, he gives greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Now, who would think that that was the path to happiness?
Me.
It doesn't make any sense. But the humbling of yourself and the sorrow over your sin is going to bring release. If you confess your sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you. He'll take those burdens off your shoulders, and you'll find yourself being happy again. Man's thought is, if I just entertain myself more or drink more or whatever, find some sort of pleasure for myself, that somehow I'm going to make myself happier, and you're just not, it's not going to work. Mm-hmm. Draw near to God, be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. We were talking about this earlier, not just lifting you up in the sense of exaltation before men, but lifting you out of despair and depression. God will bring you into the realm of joy and happiness and peace and benefit, which God has clearly for you. If you look with me in Peter, Peter will actually use this particular phrase as well in 1 Peter. I like the question that he asked because it's actually a passage in Psalm 34 that he quotes from. He asked this question in verse 10 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Let him who means to love life and see good days. So the question would just fundamentally be, you want to see good days? You want to be on a good path? And I would hope that the answer would be yes. So stop talking. You know, you know how we get upset about things and we just feel like we have to share it with somebody? Stop. We might even think in our minds, well, it's cathartic. And God goes, not cathartic, hurtful, damaging. You know, you might have gotten something off your chest, but you just put a burden on somebody else's shoulders, and that's not going to turn out well for anybody. Let him who means to love life see good days, refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. I think one of the hardest things when you feel like you've been wronged or you feel like you've got to even the score or whatever is to start on the path of doing good, actually being a benefit to somebody else, helping somebody else, pursuing ministry in some way. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Most of us pursue getting even. The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, his ears attend to the prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, it's in this context that you'll see this passage brought up in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it sounds almost like a direct quote from James as we were reading. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And I know that the proper time for most of us is right now. But God's going to do it at the best time. There are times that he may exalt us or he may lift us up, and it just brings more hurt to us as well as to others. we might become even condescending or arrogant in where we are. But God's going to do it in such a way that it's going to be the most benefit to everyone, especially to you. God is doing a great work. So when Proverbs makes reference to, in particular, in Proverbs chapter 2, to walk the good way, it is, and you want to see it in this context, it is the better way. It is the way that will always be different than the world. And it's one of the reasons why, if you think about it, we have Scripture. So that you will walk the way of good and keep the paths of the righteous. Righteous inferring the fact that you're trying to please God. Zedek, it's actually where the word Sadducees, Zedekites was actually the word, but it means they declare themselves as the righteous ones, which wasn't true, but anyway. Righteous is that sense of I'm doing what I'm doing because I love God. And his point in this is that you want to stay on that path. In other words, the first actually, when he says that you walk the way of good, what he's really talking about is the benefits that come from this path. But when he says, and keep the paths of the righteous, what he's really talking about is your motivation. So your number one motivation for walking this way, though you're going to have the benefits and the blessings and the happiness and all the pleasures that come with that, the one thing that's going to keep you on course is doing everything you do because you want to please God. You've actually chosen, and the word that he uses in here is this sense of, this is a path that I've chosen to take. It is a path that's going to cause me to do the things that I do. So I want to be obedient. I want to be virtuous. I want to be pleasing to God. Or as Ephesians 5 says, you know, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. This is the path that I've taken. Of all the things that you choose to do in your life, make this your number one goal. I'm going to do whatever I do to please him. It's going to keep you out of a whole lot of trouble. Because if you try to please yourself, you're going to always take the wrong turns. And if you try to please somebody else, you're always going to take a wrong turn. So there's only one way that's going to keep you on the straight path, the good path. And that's what? Do whatever, do everything for the Lord. Try to please him, choosing the better way. So the upright will live in the land. Land is kind of a metaphor for a place of stability and continuance. So it has that wonderful, the upright will live, probably another way of translating that, will actually dwell, and the blameless will remain in it. Now, the thought is that blameless, who are the blameless? Who is blameless? There's nobody that's blameless. But Tamin is emphasizing a perfect heart. We would probably transliterate it into a wholesome heart, or a heart that's whole, or a heart that's wholly his. And that's really what it's talking about. It's talking about somebody that's all in for God. They're not, it's really just the opposite of, if you look in verse 22, the wicked will be cut off from the land. The treacherous, if you look at the word treacherous there, it's the person that is deceptive and twisted in his thinking. So the opposite of deceptive and twisted would be the person that is blameless, or tamin. This is the person who, with a whole heart, is transparent in his desires to love the Lord. Once again, it's just a good reminder. Man looks at the outward appearance. God sees the heart, and he knows why you do what you do. If you keep your heart right, God will, if you look at the passage, God will make sure that you're on stable ground. You'll remain in it. You'll dwell in it. All of those emphases are, he'll give you security. He'll give you stability in your life. You want to know why people are unstable? I can tell you why they're unstable. Because they've anchored in the ocean without any rock. But we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, an anchor that doesn't move. And God has given us stable land. What is that stable land? Where does it begin? It begins with you having a heart that is wholly His. You and I have to make this decision that we're going to stop thinking in terms of, is it okay to do this? And we're going to think in terms of what's best. And if we'll do that, God will keep us from being plucked out and thrown out. If you look at the passage, how does it end? But the wicked will be cut off from the land. It's just kind of this sense of, well, it's clearly instability. If you look at the end, and the treacherous will be what? Uprooted. And the reason why it puts uprooted next to treacherous is because deception makes you think that they're getting away with it. And God goes, nobody's getting away with anything. I know where they are, and I know what they're doing. See, I mean, may have fooled everybody else, not God. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. See, God knows what's going on. So how wonderful it is to know that God has a path for us, that it's a good path, and it's a path that only God, only by keeping our focus on Him, will keep us straight. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for this passage that puts us on the good path. We know that there are alluring forces in this world that draw us away. We can sense them. We can feel them. Prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God that we love. And yet it's good to have this reminder that there is a path that is beneficial and joyful and happy, and will yield this on a permanent basis, not on a temporary basis. That you'll actually produce in us a stability and a security that can't be taken away if we'll put ourselves on this path. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Probably the most tyrannous thing in your life are the things you thought were good. You thought to yourself, well, at least I'm not doing a bad thing. But Scripture will ask you, but was it best? Did you seek to please God? Ah. That's the difference. Get on the good path. You pray a sunny place.